Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and say, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring people with their detestable practice, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. They have mingled the holy race with the people around them, and the leaders and officials had led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I torn my tunic and coat, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled in the word of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasements with my tunic and coat torn, and fell on my knee with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subject to the sword and captivities, to pillage and humiliations at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in this sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief on our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the king of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judea and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you have given through your servants the prophet when you said, 'The land you are entering is possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people. By their detestable practice, they have filled it with the impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is the result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserve, and has given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your command again, intermarry with the people who committed such a detestable practice? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivors? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." Now, Pastor Dan will be preaching to us.
Well, good day, everyone. Can I just have a check? We do that thing where we just give me a quick hand wave, make sure you can hear me okay. All right, I see plenty of hand waves. I'm sorry I can't be there. Those of you who are at Milson's Point right now in the chapel, my wife Jo got sick last night. I was just feeling unwell. She's okay now, but we just thought it would be a bit too much. Didn't have the strength to look after the kids while I preach, all three times today. So, I don't know how some preachers, some people do this. They choose to do it over video and they can preach over various campuses. I could never do that. I want to be there with you guys. I want to see you, be in the same room as you. So it's pretty regrettable. Nevertheless, we'll press on. We'll hear God's word today. Why don't you pray with me today? Father, we pray for you to bless this time. Your word can sometimes be very enjoyable, and sometimes it can be hard to swallow, but it is always good. It is always sweet. It is everything we need to know you, to delight in you, and to be comforted and feel secure in you. So we pray that that will happen to us today as we explore your word together in Ezra 9. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I was tidying around in the kitchen. And I was doing the dishes, wiping down the counter, all that kind of stuff. And as I'm putting away the dishes after rinsing them, I look in my dish rack. And in the drip tray, you know, that little plastic thing where the water drips into, I see a little bit of mold, some circles of black mold growing in the corner of the rack. Ah, no big deal. That's life, right? And let me scrub it off with a bit of dish detergent, wipe it down. Easy peasy. Good to go. Except just a few days later, the mold is back. And it's even worse this time. It's grown from just black spots and it's like looking a little bit fuzzy now. Oh, this is no good. I think to myself, this mold, right? It's too close to the clean stuff in the kitchen. It sits right under the bowls and plates that I eat out of, and people can get really sick. You know, you can get allergies and asthma and long-term health issues, stuff like that. So this time I take the drip tray out, put it into my bathtub, and I just drown the thing in bleach. And I leave it soaking there, turn the bathroom vent on, close the door. I tell Abby not to go inside. And a couple of hours later, I go back in and I check on it. And oh man, you should have seen it. The black fuzz was completely gone. And the bleach liquid was just this gray sludge now because the mold had been obliterated, just been melted away. And so I thought I won in your face mold, or so I thought. Because less than a week later, the mold was back, and this time it's worse than ever. And so I go online. I need help, right? I go online looking for help, and I stumble upon some cleaning websites, and they actually say that bleach is no good for this kind of job. You're actually supposed to use vinegar, because what happens is the bleach will kind of, you know, get rid of the outside mold, but it doesn't really get into the roots, but vinegar does. So that's what I do. I start the whole process again, tray into bathtub, vinegar into tray. This was 2 or 3 weeks ago. Guys, I don't know what to do anymore. It didn't work. The mold is back again, and I'm so stressed by this. You know what? This is the most domestic sermon intro you're ever going to hear from me, but it's a true story. I can't win against this mold. And you know what the worst part is? The worst part of it is my bathroom now smells like vinegar. It's still there after like 2 weeks, and it didn't kill the mold, but it decided to make my bathroom stink. What do you do? What do you do if you have an infestation that you can't get rid of? What options are you left with? Well, you really only have two. You either learn to live with it, or you destroy it. See, if something is infected, whether it's a mold or a disease, or the human body infected with some kind of pathogen or cancer or this or that, you can't overcome it. If you can't do anything else, you have to either learn to live with it or you have to destroy it. Now, in today's Bible story, it would not be overly dramatic for me to say that the Israelites are facing destruction. Their return from exile has been like a second chance, like a rebirth, a new fresh start to life as God's nation. And there is hope and excitement in the air for the first time in a very long time, because for the first time in two generations, the people of Israel are living as free people, no longer under the rule of a foreign king. But all at once, that hope gives way to fear and terror, because they discover that their fresh start wasn't all that fresh, that some mold had actually survived and now threatens to grow again and infest the whole nation. And this time they fear that God's punishment will be final. Not cleaning, but fire. Not disinfecting, but annihilation. So let's do this properly. Let me tell the story from the beginning of the chapter. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at the whole chapter 9 of Ezra. So the book of Ezra, we've been looking at it for a few weeks now. It's been all about the Israelites returning from captivity. So 70 years have passed, 70 years since the great Babylonian war machine has rolled across Israel and Judea, destroying everything in its path. 70 years since the people of God were carted off from the promised land to live as captives in Babylon. Now, there's something you need to understand. Actually, two things, actually. First of all, what happened to the Israelites? The exile to begin with. What happened to the Israelites was not because of chance or misfortune or some random political accident. We're told in the Bible that God did this. He promised that he would allow something disastrous like the exile to happen to his people if they continue to break his covenant and disobey him, if they continue to live according to their own ways instead of according to God's laws. And year after year, God sent prophets to warn his people, to plead with them, to lead them away from the path of destruction. But over and over again, the prophets were rejected. That might be a little bit of reform. They might get their act together for a very short period of time. But then before you know it, they were right back at it again, rebelling and worshiping idols. And God warned his people. It's right there in his word. He says, we have a covenant. We have a contract. And if you keep breaking your end, I will keep my end and dispose of you like a moldy dish rack. Now, that's the first thing you need to know. The second thing you need to know is what's happening now. So they were exiled, just as God said they would happen. Now, this return from exile, this was also not an accident, but also an act of God, an act of his mercy. Out of his deep kindness and compassion, he relents from his judgment and he moves the king of Persia to allow the remnants of the Israelites to finally go home. So here we are now. Now, in the previous chapters of Ezra 1 to 8, the Israelites do all the official business. They get the official royal paperwork. They make arrangements, logistics, et cetera, et cetera. It's a 5-month journey. That's how long it took for Ezra after he set off from Babylon to actually set foot into Jerusalem. And they do it. And now here we are in chapter 9, and they're settled and they're starting to rebuild. And for the first time in a very, very long time, the city of Jerusalem, the capital of God's nation, is once again occupied by God's people. Amidst the rubble and ruins, they start to rebuild brick by brick. And as they restore their city, they are conscious. They are also ever conscious not to repeat the mistakes of their forefathers. And so they resolve never to stray from God's law again, never to do the same things that caused them such disaster and misfortune to begin with. And that's when we hit our big conflict of the chapter. Because as they are rebuilding their society, so we learn from Ezra 7 that one of the jobs that he had was to actually appoint, because they have to rebuild their government from scratch, right? So that he appoints judges and magistrates, you know, like city officials. And they have a very important qualification that they need to bring to their job, which is they need to know God's word. So they're all trying to refresh their memory on God's word. We call it the Old Testament, but for them, that was just the scriptures back then, right? And they're all studying it. And at some point, some of the leaders come to Ezra with a terrible discovery because they've been reading and reading, and they discover that for many years, they have actually been living in sin, not just recently, but for a long time. And without knowing it, this fresh start they had put their hopes in was already off on the wrong foot. So have a look with me from verse 1. Verse 1, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not only kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the people around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. So what do we learn is the grave sin that the Israelites have been living in? Well, in a nutshell, it's intermarriage. Some of you who have those Bibles with the little headings, that's what it'll say, intermarrying. Now, here's the thing. In the book of Exodus, okay, this is shortly after God had rescued the Israelites from Egypt, right as they are forming their nation for the first time. He gives them the law, right? You remember they get up on this mountain called Sinai. Moses is there. And famously, that's when they receive the Ten Commandments. But along with the Ten Commandments, we also get a whole bunch of other commandments for how God wants the Israelites to live. And one of those commands forbids them from forming marriages and families with the other surrounding nations. They were to be a holy nation. They were to be God's special possession, to be an exclusive community, faithful and devoted to God alone. Now an elephant has just walked into the room here, and we need to address it. So there are two things we need to clear up about this, okay? Here's the first thing. Is God racist? Is God racist for forbidding his people from marrying people from other races? Well, the answer is no. He is not. This is not about racism or the supremacy of one people group over another. Okay, this is something we really have to understand. See, the thing is, for the Israelites, the very constitution of their nation rests on the idea that they are God's people and they worship God alone. It's not about specifically about race. And if it were, honestly, I'd be in a little bit of trouble because my wife's Australian and American. She's from Hong Kong and I'm from Taiwan and stuff like that. God in the Old Testament and God now does not have a problem with race itself. The ban against intermarriage was not about marriage. It was about keeping God as the only God of Israel. In other words, it's about worship. Now, all the other surrounding nations, like the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites, verse 1. By the way, someone pat Jono on the back for nailing all those names. I'm sure he must have practiced when he was doing the Bible reading. All those other nations, they all had their own gods. Now, what would happen if an Israelite married an Egyptian? Well, their household wouldn't just worship Yahweh now. Suddenly, they would have to worship Osiris too, and Ra, and Amun-Ra, and all the other Egyptian gods in the Egyptian pantheon. Now, what if you had married a Canaanite? Well, then you'd have to worship Yahweh and also Baal. And that is what is unacceptable to God. It wasn't about marriage. It wasn't about race. It was about worship. Now, that's the first thing. Now, the second thing, and hand to my heart, I have to tell you this. I spent the week thinking and praying about this, whether I should even say this or we can just move on and skip it and everything. And I decided that in my conscience, I would be burdened if I didn't say this because I have a commitment to preach the whole counsel of God. That is my duty and my obligation as a preacher. And I think this is what God's word is saying to us now. What about New Testament Christians like you and me? Does this law apply to us? Well, like I said before, it wasn't about interracial marriage or anything like that. But are Christians who date and marry non-Christians living in sin? Was it sinful to do that? Well, the answer is yes. God never explicitly forbade dating non-Christians in the Bible. In fact, the Bible, if you look, it doesn't say anything about the very modern concept of dating itself. But if you understand the principle, as we've just had a look at, the spirit behind his law against marrying foreigners in the Old Testament, and I think it's pretty clear that the principle of worship remains for New Testament Christians. Dating is not the issue. Worship is. And God deserves the exclusive devotion of each of his people. And when we think about the concept of dating, I don't see how a serious committed Christian can date a non-Christian and not immediately threaten their faithfulness to God. Now, there's more to say about this, but we need to move on. And if you'd like, I'm happy to chat more about this in private if anyone wants to. I'm not here to upset people. I'm not here to ruffle feathers. I have an obligation to say what God wants me to say, only what he wants me to say, and everything he wants me to say on the pulpit. Now, some of the leaders, they come to Ezra, right? And they've got this bad news because all of a sudden they are just in crisis mode. They realized that they had actually been living in sin for a long time. Now, how does Ezra react to this news? Verse 3, he says, "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled my hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled." That tearing of clothes and pulling your hair out of your head, that's a classic posture of mourning, of grieving. Now, how does the rest of the community react? Look at the next verse, verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel, gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness. They trembled at the words of the God of Israel. They trembled. So why was this so serious? Well, it was serious because, well, have we not learned our lesson? Do we not remember what happened to us? Do we not recall what we did wrong that caused all those horrors from 70 years ago? You know, they were back to where it all happened. Jerusalem, the ground underneath their feet, that where they were, the streets that they're walking right now. Blood ran down those streets. Foreign invaders raped and killed and pillaged civilians in houses. They came into your homes and took whatever they wanted. They took everything from you. There was nothing you could do to stop them. The temple burned all night. You know that temple of God? You know, each brick of that temple is the size of a sedan. It's not like our bricks, you know, like that we make houses with. I've seen them. You can still see some of those original bricks on the foundations of the current temple in Jerusalem today. Every time a brick was pulled down, you could hear the crash echo through the broken city. The army of your people was shattered. The king's sons were killed. The royal line was extinguished. Women and children. You know what Psalm 137 tells us about what happened? About what the Babylonians did when they conquered Jerusalem? They took the infants, the babies of Jerusalem, and dashed them against rocks. Psalm 137, verse 9, have a look. They battered Jewish babies to death. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept 1,000 miles from home. These people were a traumatized people. And it's happening all over again. And it's happening. They're triggered because we thought we had a fresh start. We thought we were free from the sin of our forefathers. And now we are sickened to our stomachs to realize that the mold that we thought was gone is actually still there. The infestation runs too deep. The sin. We thought we had cleansed ourselves, but the roots, we never removed the roots. And when they looked inside their hearts, to their utter dismay, they found the same ugliness, the same corruption, the same defilement that caused their people so much heartache and pain. The mold survived. Have you had that experience in your life? Have you ever had this experience? Have you ever had that moment in your Christian life where you look at yourself and you thought, how is there still mold there? How am I still so sinful? Yeah, haven't I learned my lesson? Well, here's the thing about sin. The kind of sin we're talking about here in this chapter, this whole intermarriage thing, well, it's really about purity. See, here's the thing. When we think of sin, all right, we often think of sin as a matter of right and wrong, of good and bad, right? So sin is bad. It's evil. It's immoral. It's all that stuff. But there's actually more to it than that. See, when the Bible talks about sin, it talks about it in different dimensions. It kind of gives different colors to it. So let me give you an example, okay? Here's an example. Let's say tomorrow morning I drive to your house and I wait in my car. All right, I'm parked down your street and I wait for you to leave for work. And I wait until I know that your house is empty and then I break into your house and I steal all your stuff. Okay, TV, computers, whatever else you have that's expensive. What would you say to me if you caught me? Well, you might say, Dan, that was wrong. That was immoral. That was evil. And how might you feel? Well, you might feel very angry with me. And well, that deservedly so. Now, let's say we're having lunch together and you have a glass of Coca-Cola, okay? And as we're eating, I reach into my nose with my finger and I just pick out the biggest booger that you've ever seen. And I just dip it into your glass and swirl it around in your Coke. Now, what would you say to me? Would you say, Dan, that was wrong. Dan, that was immoral. That was evil. Well, no, you wouldn't say that. You would say, ew, damn, that is gross. That's disgusting. Would you be angry with me? Well, of course. And probably, right? But you would be more than angry. That's not the first word that would come to mind, is it? You would be disgusted. You would be sickened. Is doing that wrong? Is what I did wrong? Well, of course. But it's more than that. It's revolting. Your sin is revolting to God. It sickens him like mold on a dish rack or a booger in a glass of Coke. Look at the words that are used to describe sin in our chapter. In verse 1, when talking about the whole intermarrying thing, they call it detestable. Detestable. In verse 9, when they're talking about the land that had been, you know, mixed with people who worship foreign gods, they call that land polluted, corrupted. You see, this is sin. Yes, this is evil. Yes, but this is beyond just moral categories. We're talking about purity now. These are purity categories. Sin is more than wrongdoing. Sin is defilement. Now, back to my question before. Have you ever had that moment where you ask yourself, haven't I learned my lesson? Aren't I better than this? Less sinful, less impure. How long have I been a Christian now? I'm better than this. And you have that doubt, right? When, am I really a disciple? Am I really a follower of Jesus, a learner of Jesus? Or was it all fake all this time? Let me tell you, these moments, I guess you could call it doubt, it does happen to me all the time. You know, I'll lose my temper at Abby. I'll lose my patience with Joe. I'll say something, you know, that I regret. I'll yell or say something mean to people that I love. And I think to myself, aren't I better than this? Am I a fraud? Is my godliness all just for show? You know, I treat the people around me nice because, you know, I want them to like me. And then I actually treat the people that are close to me like garbage. And I know what some of you are thinking right now. Some of you are thinking, well, Pastor Dan, nobody's perfect. You got to give yourself a break every now and then, right? Everyone gets angry or annoyed from time to time. But you're allowed to say that because you aren't me. You don't know what's in my heart. You can't see how deep the roots of my sin go. And this is how sin works in our lives. This is the nature of it. There's the outer visible mold that you can see, everyone can see. But underneath it, what nourishes it, what keeps it going is the root. And you can use bleach, you can use vinegar, you can wash away the outside, you can suppress your sinful behavior, but the sin will be so deeply rooted, it'll just hang there. And it'll wait until you're weak, when you're vulnerable, when you're stressed out or tired, your defenses are down. And that's when it'll grow back. You know, when I'm stressed and under pressure, I am 10 times worse as a human being. And you can go and ask Jo later and she'll tell you that I'm telling the truth. And it's because the sin didn't really go away. It needed a deep clean. Today, through his word, God is calling us to reckon with the sin that we can't scrub away, with the sin that we can't defeat. What is it for you? What are you doing battle with right now? What are you trying desperately to clean out of your heart? What's defiling you, making you live in fear before God rather than freedom? Well, the Israelites are in trouble, aren't they? They think it's going to happen again, and this time they're worried that they're going to burn. And so after a day of mourning, Ezra gathers up the strength to pray. And his prayer is not filled with much cheeriness or hope. It's filled with trembling. Verse 6, he says, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads. Verse 14, here's the key one. Verse 14, he says, would you not be angry with us? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? And you know, he doesn't have the answer to that question. It's God's move now, and he doesn't know what God's going to do. What is God going to do? How is he going to deal with the indwelling sin of his people? Well, what God does end up doing, actually, Ezra never gets to see, because it doesn't actually happen in his lifetime. But you know what? We know. We do get to see. We see because we have the benefit of the big picture. See, God doesn't destroy his people, but he does destroy someone in order to remove the sin infestation from his people. Let's talk about Jesus. You see, when Jesus walked the earth, one of the cornerstones of his ministry was declaring things that were unclean to be clean. And he went to the pure, the impure, the defiled, the disgraced, and he had fellowship with them. He healed lepers. He ate and drank with sinners. He healed a woman that had been menstrual bleeding for 12 years. He washed his disciples' dirty, stinky feet the night before he went to the cross. Now, Jesus was as pure as they come. He was sinless. He was, after all, the Son of God, the only one of us who could ever claim to be that. But he made it a point of emphasis. He went out of his way in his ministry to associate with sinners, to welcome them to his presence, to touch the untouchables and bless them. And why did he do this? He did this because he came to do what his people could not do for themselves. He came to remove our sin. He came to cleanse us, truly cleanse us, remove the mold deep down from the very roots. You see, sin is defilement. And in order for it to be destroyed, we have to be destroyed. But Ezra could not possibly have predicted what God would do, because God, out of the abundance of his grace, instead of destroying the impure, he destroyed the pure. He turned his own wrath upon his own son, his sinless son, so that we might be saved from destruction. And this is the meaning of the cross. The meaning of the cross is that Jesus took the fire upon himself. This is a mystery that we can't fully wrap our heads around. How can the sinless Son of God die, take the place of sinners? How can he do this? But he did. He did. And because of this, you know what? Because of this, you are free. You are clean. You are sinless. There is no more stain or wrinkle on you or any other blemish on you, because Jesus Christ, your Savior, has washed you clean. And he's washed you better and deeper than any bleach or vinegar or your self-control, your self-discipline, or your hard work can do. He did all that for you. He shed his blood for you. He did this so that those who follow him will no longer live in fear, but in freedom. He did this to lift your head, to remove your shame, to make you radiant. Friends, this is your application point for today. I know that you're doing battle with sin. I know that at times you're tired, you're bruised, you're discouraged with yourself. I know that you might feel overwhelmed or hopeless, and I know that because, well, at times I do too. I'm in the same boat. And if this is where you are today, well, please, please hear these words of renewal. God is not disgusted by you. He is not repulsed by you. He is not disappointed in you. He delights in you. Why? Because coming to your defense is Jesus, the great high priest, who has already declared you sinless before God. And he stands ready to speak for you, to defend you, to deflect judgment from you, because in his body he has made atonement for your impurity. You are washed through and through. Your sins of the past no longer count against you, nor do the sins of the present, nor do any ongoing struggles that you have for your future. Those of you who are feeling stung, feeling naked or bare because of your sin, trust in Jesus. Cling to him for salvation. If you are stung by what this passage says about being in relationships with non-Christians, go to Jesus. Go to him, because in him your sin has been atoned for. It no longer counts against you. If you are harboring some other shame, something so unspeakable. You dare not even think of it or mention it. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Be free. Find healing in him. Friends, do battle with sin. Keep fighting the fight. Keep struggling against it. Don't let it win in your life, but don't do it under fear. Don't do it because if you don't, you'll die. You won't die. You will live forever with him. And so battle sin in the here and now, in this present life, because that is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But don't do it in fear. Do it in joy. Do it while enjoying the sweetness of his mercy and grace that he has already given in abundance to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we feel the weight of the ugliness that is our lives at times. And we feel that our lives are a paradox because on the one hand, we are works in progress. We are being sanctified. But on the other hand, you declare in your word that we are already sanctified and that we are already clean. So, Lord, we pray that we will be sober and grave when it comes to our ongoing battles with sin. But underlying that is a stronger joy and strength and power and freedom that cannot be taken away because Jesus has already delivered us. Give us hope in you. Give us hope in the here and now. Remind us every day of where we are headed in eternity. You will complete your work in us. Help us to complete our work in ourselves. This we ask in your Son's name. Amen. Over to you, Shireen.